on, church, give him a hand. We put our trust in you, Father. Amen. We love you, Jesus. Hallelujah. We praise you. We praise
Amen.
You.
Amen. Well, friends, hey, stay on your feet for just a moment, would you please? I like for us to stay standing for the reading of God's word. It's a way that we can honor God's word. It's a way that we can engage with our bodies and show that we are standing before not just the mere words of men, but the word of God for us, his people, and for his glory in his world. So friends, hear God's word for us this morning. Micah chapter 6. I'm going to read a section here, so, you know, buckle up. 1-8. Listen to what the Lord says. That's what we're doing right now. We are about to listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. Ouch. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered? Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love chesed, to love mercy, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Oh God, those words have never rung more true, I think, in my life. I will build my life upon you and you alone. You are the only firm foundation. And how good that we as your people have a foundation to stand on. How good it is to put our trust in you alone. May we be a people of ever hope, ever having joy, ever proclaiming the good news of the life that we have in you. We have no reason to dismay. We have no reason to despair. We have no reason to walk with faces downcast, for we know that we walk in the Lord. Our footsteps are firm as we walk with you, Lord Jesus. Our world needs you. Our world needs your church. That means our world needs us, your people. Equip us, empower us, prepare us now to send us out. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen, friends. Amen. Have a seat. We are going to get into one of the best passages in the Bible. How many times do I say this is like the best passage? Every Sunday, that's right. Thank you. Well, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you knew that I was certainly espousing the admirable qualities of one Mr. Fred Rogers and his example, not just his example, his inspiration and the way that he transformed so many lives with kindness. Now, that may stand in stark contrast to what I'm about to tell you. What I'm about to tell you, some of you already know, that one film has had a greater impact in my life maybe than any other film in all of history. Does anybody remember what this film is? A little too personal, hitting close to home. No, Conan the Barbarian. I don't know. When I was a young boy, I just remember seeing this movie and being just transfixed. I spent all of college growing my hair out and hitting the gym, trying to be the next Conan the Barbarian. That didn't work out for me so well, did it? Apparently, the genetics weren't in it for this guy. But I still love that movie. I just remember that scene. Conan is sitting around this fire with other tribal leaders and other warriors, and one of them asks, "What is best in life?" And all of a sudden, all these big strong guys, they start to, they get philosophical, get reflective on life, saying these high and lofty things to feel the wind at your back and your table filled with food and blah, blah, blah. And they're saying these things, actually some quite nice things. And then somebody asks, "Conan, what is best in life?" And without hesitation, he just shuts them all up. He says, "To crush your enemies, to see them driven from the land before you, and to hear the lamentations of their women." I spent most of my early life living this ideal. I mean, I spent my years in college thinking this is the way to live. I spent my first years in ministry thinking this is what it's all about, to crush your enemy. No, all right, I did. I was a pastor by the time I got into ministry. But while I was obsessing on Conan the Barbarian, my wife was a part of what was called the Calvinettes. Now, I'm not making that up. Some of you may have grown up in that tradition as well. Many of you probably didn't. But there was this thing in the Christian Reformed Church called the Calvinettes. And young women were brought together, and I can picture them maybe putting on beards or shaving the top of their head to look like a monk or something. I don't know. But they were all into Calvin and the Reformers. It was a different era, friends. It was a different, strange time. But I can just picture them as they were deciding, what are we going to be about as the Calvinettes? Calvinettes of Victoria. My wife grew up in Victoria. Calvinettes of Victoria, what is best in life? They could have said some great things. I could imagine somebody saying, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." That would have been a great verse to direct them. They could have said it. They could have said Romans 12, 1 and 2. We mentioned that the other week, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. They could have gone right to the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor. All of these would be great, right? They're God's word. They would be highly appropriate. We should live our lives by these and other revelations from God in his word to us. I just like to picture my wife, maybe there is a young girl, giving the final say, saying what it is all going to be about. Calvinettes of Victoria, what is best in life? What does the Lord require of you? And then all of them together saying in unison, if you did grow up a Calvinette, or if you know where this is going, you could say it with me. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Praise be for our God who saved me from the barbarian way and put me towards the Calvinette way. Praise be to the Lord our God who saved me from that life where I said, maybe what is best in life is to crush your enemies. No, the Micah way. No, what is best in life is to do justice. What is best in life is to drive them from the land before you, to drive them away from your presence. No, to love mercy. What is best in life? To hear the lamentations of the woman. No, to hear people professing their faith and walking humbly in step with God in a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Praise be to our God. He saved me from the barbarian way. He put me on the Micah way. And now I'm living my life to do justly, to love chesed, to love kindness, his steadfast loving kindness, to love walking in humility with him each and every day of my life. Friends, I want to talk to you about the Micah way. I want to talk to you about a way of living that God has been calling his people to for some 2,500 years since Micah uttered these words. He has been calling us. God has been inviting us to this way that we can live, that can transform our world if we do justice, if we love mercy, if we will walk in humility with him. What I want to walk you through here today is actually a way of processing, a paradigm, so to speak, on how we can make decisions, how we can make choices, how we can choose to conduct ourselves moving forward in our world with our own lives and decisions that we make. Anybody here know what a Venn or Vang, I'm not quite sure, diagram, when you take those three circles and you intersect them, and then you have that sweet spot in the middle. This is our Venn diagram for Christian living and decision making in a world full of complex issues. I want us to be able to say, what is the just thing? According to God's word, what is this speaking in the area of justice? What would be the just thing? What would be the merciful thing? What would be the merciful thing in this situation with this person dealing with this issue? And finally, maybe this would be the balancing point, like that, think about the tightrope walker holding that long bar. Maybe the balancing point then for us is to say, but what also is going to be the humble thing? The humble thing that we will demonstrate as we walk forward with God. That is the sweet spot that we are aiming for as the body of Christ, and that we can do by the power of the Holy Spirit at work with us. We can use the scripture, use the power of the Holy Spirit, use the discernment that God has given us. We can work together as the body of Christ, and we can learn in powerful ways, in tangible ways, what is the just thing, what is the merciful thing, what does humility require of us? And that is the sweet spot that we are aiming at, because we are looking at a lot of issues. Have you noticed that there's a lot of issues that people are talking about in the world today? Anybody else? Anybody notice that? No, apparently. Okay, I'm going to inform you that we are dealing with some heavy issues in our world. So whenever you leave here, you might want to turn on the radio or, or get a newspaper or something. And there's stuff going on out there in the world. This is off the cuff. I come here on Sunday mornings, and honestly, I get so encouraged. I get so encouraged, of course, by seeing you face to face, 6 feet apart, seeing you, interacting with you, hearing from you. It can get discouraging as the days wear on. It can get discouraging. But coming here, worshiping God, interacting with the body of Christ, even interacting online and seeing what people are sharing and posting and stories of kindness going around, oh my goodness, honestly, it warms my heart. It fills me with inspiration. I don't know how people that don't have this kind of encouragement are making it through, because the issues are manifest. I mean, they're just here. So I thought I started writing. So I grabbed one card. I thought, I'm going to just see what I can start banging off the top of my head for issues that we are dealing with. I'm probably about to tell you nothing you don't already know, but these are issues that people are debating, hotly wrestling with, and fighting about. There's abortion. There's marriage. There's racism. There's judicial appointments. There's the issue of the Second Amendment and gun control. Gender identity, drug policy, social security. People are talking about government regulation on social media, our First Amendment rights, basically freedom of speech issues, climate change, the national debt, tax reform, capital gains, corporate tax, the whole issue of tax. Isn't that fun to talk about? People really get along whenever we start talking about taxes. Tariffs, immigration issues, border security, a border wall, campaign finance, foreign lobbying, national health care, or not having national health care. Yet there is still Medicaid. Where does that balance with Medicare? Minimum wage, a living wage, illiteracy. I think I spelled that wrong. I'm not making that up. I need some work in my own life. I think I actually spelled that wrong. The UN, NATO, NSA, police reform, prison reform, voter fraud, and then I ran out of space on my card. And you could add to the list, right? I might be missing something that you're like, George, this is the most important issue. How could you not mention that? Because there are so many issues for us to deal with as a nation, as individuals. But what, again, I want us to lean into right now is, what do we have? What resource do we have as the people of God uniquely to deal with these and other issues? And because we don't have the time to walk through each and every one of these and more, let's talk about doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly, and how this can become our way of processing and working through issues as individuals, as the body of Christ, and seeking unity. Does that mean we're going to agree on everything? Absolutely not. We're not even going to bother aiming for that today. But even in the midst of disagreement, we could still show the power of God at work in our lives by choosing on issues that do have consequence and importance that we will remain unified, that we will remain unity as the body of Christ, because together we can agree that we are called to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. What does this story, though, teach us? How's this going to show us how that we can walk through this Venn diagram of decision-making for Christianity? Let's just get into our story here, of course. The prophet Micah is a unique prophet. It's a unique book in the Bible. I would, of course, commend it to you for reading and reflection this week. Micah stands out partly because he had a long history as a prophet. A lot of the prophets got themselves on the wrong side of the people, on the wrong side of politicians, to be perfectly honest, and they got themselves killed. Not all of them, a lot of them. Micah didn't. Micah has the interesting perspective of God being able to use him over the course of more than 50 years of faithful service, faithfully declaring the word of God to the people. But Micah, in that 50 years, experiences something very unique that sets him apart in some ways, very powerful in his own life. And that experience, of course, is that Micah was what we would call a refugee. Micah experienced war in his land, the invasion of a foreign army. Micah experienced deportation to another land. Micah experienced his people being forced into slavery and encampment. Micah experienced the life of living as a refugee on the run, seeking asylum. Micah experienced this war, this deportation, this oppression from a foreign nation. Whenever we joke about, or I joke about, the barbarian way versus the Micah way, Micah literally saw his people crushed by an enemy. He literally saw his people being crushed. He saw his people being driven from the land of Judah, being driven from the land of Israel, and sent off to a foreign nation. Micah literally heard the lamentations of the women and the children as the young men and the soldiers were slaughtered. So this wasn't just, you know, theory or waxing eloquent or, you know, just a movie that he watched. He saw the barbarian way. He was experiencing the barbarian way. He was suffering from that barbarian way. And yet he chose, through the power of God at work in him, that is the only way he could have chosen this. Listen, friends, the world would have driven him to want to crush his enemies, to drive them back from the land, to hear the lamentations of their people. No, no, no. By the power of God, he was able to say, no, we must choose a different path. We must act justly. We must choose mercy now. We are going to walk humbly with our God as a witness to these people that have sought our destruction. This isn't theory for Micah. This is for real. What set up this horrible thing for Micah, for the nation, was the people of God. Well, we'll just call it the drift. They were experiencing the drift. The drift is this. After the course of some time, after seeking maybe to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God, we seem to stray from the path. We seem to stray from mercy. We seem to stop desiring justice so much. There seems to happen in many of our lives, and it was happening in the course of time with Israel, that they were just drifting from God. It wasn't so much that it began as them actively choosing disobedience. They were just not choosing obedience. They weren't setting out to be unjust. They were just not making the harder decisions towards justice. They didn't want to be unmerciful. They were just following the natural path that says mercy often requires sacrifice. It's not that they just said, we're not going to walk humbly with God anymore. They just drifted off the path. And that is the nature of our human experience. Without constant course correction, we tend to drift from God. It affects our lives. It's so much easier to not give because giving requires planning. It requires budgeting. It requires sacrifice. It requires letting go. It's so easy that we've discovered now in the age of COVID, it's so easy to not engage in worship. Whenever the world is calling us with billion-dollar budgets to entertain and amuse and to capture our attention, to turn our attention back towards God and worship Him, I can't compete with the Hollywood budgets here at Connections, but I can offer you community and worship and salvation in Jesus Christ. But the crazy thing is it becomes a hard sell in the world today. It's so easy to just drift. It's so easy to not allot time to God, to not allot time to God's word. It's so easy to not give time to our spouse or to our children, to our friends. It's so easy to drift away from caring for our neighbors because when we get into the lives of our neighbors, we find that our neighbors have lost jobs. Our neighbors are sick. Our neighbors are in chemotherapy. Our neighbors have lost loved ones. Our neighbors are depressed or in despair. We find out that they actually have needs. So it's easy to drift away from actively loving our neighbors. You see, that's just the nature. That's the bad news. Let's just call it what it is for a moment. This is the bad news, that life drifts. Our lives in God drift. We drift away from acts of justice. We drift away from loving mercy. We drift away from walking with God, not because we're actively choosing against those things, but because so many things are working against this. But here is the good news, that faithfulness to God's word is just a decision away. And you can make that decision today. You already made that decision here online. Congratulations. You're making a decision to walk with God by coming to worship Him. And we can keep making those decisions. And that is what faithfulness to God really comes down to, right? It's not something that we put out there, oh, someday in time, I will be the Christian I always wanted to be. I remember thinking that as a kid, to be perfectly honest. You know, someday I'll really read the Bible. Someday I'll really learn how to pray. Someday I'll really be the kind of man who really embodies Jesus Christ and as a witness for Him. Someday I'll share the good. No. That day is right now. That day is today. That day is a decision away. That day is the decision you make walking out of here. Will I do the just thing? Will I choose the merciful thing? Will I choose to walk with God in this area of my life? That is all within our grasp. Can I get an amen on that, friends? Amen. Amen. It's not the life we live then and there and another time and another place and another way. You start living it right now. That's the good news. We have the power to set our lives back onto course with God. That is, of course, what Micah is calling us to do in this text. He's telling us we can choose justice, mercy, and humility with God. The scene that he sets up in chapter 6 is a courtroom scene. He's actually taken us a while to get there. The story of Micah is kind of these indictments, these things that are going to happen, tragedy that is going to strike even the people of God because they're not choosing justice and mercy and humility with God. And yet there's going to be the promise woven in of redemption, of restoration, of the coming Savior. In fact, that's what we read most clearly, very clearly in Micah's story, which is so beautiful. By the time we get to chapter 4, he's already telling us there will come a day. It is hard for us to imagine, but we can be a people that choose this kind of peace here and now in our lives. There is going to come a day when swords will be turned into plowshares and spears will be turned into pruning hooks. Your weapons of war will become tools of harvest, literal and spiritual, and people coming to God. It's a beautiful scene. When we hit chapter 5, we have the wonderful promise that we actually celebrate every single Christmas. The promise that restoration, redemption would come to its fulfillment in a baby born in a humble town called Bethlehem, Jesus, our Savior. Micah is showing us all of this. And then when we get to chapter 6, the courtroom scene takes another turn, and God is going to take the stand. God is actually going to take the stand. And actually, the fun thing about Micah 6, if you didn't catch it in my reading of it, read it again for yourself. God's laying on the sarcasm pretty thick. It's actually pretty fun. God gets really sarcastic with his people. He's like, okay, I'm going to call as witnesses the mountains. This is an ancient way of saying, let's not go and get a human witness because humans can be bribed. They can lie. They can misremember the truth. They can just whatever. So let's just call upon the creation itself, which I think is particularly poignant for us here in the Rocky Mountains when we think about what these mountains have witnessed. God's saying, what do the mountains, what would they witness if they looked out onto the land? Of course, what we know is the mountains, they would witness that idols were being set up in opposition to God. Temples of worshiping foreign gods. And these were not benign, insignificant foreign gods. No, these were gods that were demanding the sacrifice of children. These were gods that were acting for acts of temple prostitution around the Asherah poles. We don't have to get too gratuitous on what those represented and what that meant and what was actually unfolding. The mountains would witness what was happening, how the people were drifting from God. He says, well, what have I done? What's your case against me? What's your case against me? And then he just helps them to remember some of that redemptive history. What's the case against me? I saw you in slavery, and I heard your cry, and I delivered you. I brought you out and into freedom. I was bringing you to a promised land where you could worship me and walk with me and be in a relationship with me, and we would be a witness to the nations. This is going to be the game changer. I did this for you. You asked for leadership to bring you out. I sent you Moses and Miriam and Aaron. Foreign nations came to oppress you, and I protected you. God keeps calling as witnesses all of these things that he has done on behalf of us, on behalf of his people. And then finally, he says, he has shown you. God says, I have shown you. This is Micah now speaking on God's behalf. He has shown you what is good. You know, that's the thing about this passage. That's the thing about our God. That's the thing about our redemptive history. He's shown us what is good. He has lived what is good. He has demonstrated time and again faithfully what is good. He has shown goodness to us in the gifts of creation. He has shown his goodness to us and beginning a plan of redemption that started with this man named Abram and the promise given to he and his wife Sarai that through them would come a child, and through that child a nation, and through that nation eventually a savior. God has shown his goodness by sending judges. Judgment isn't bad. Judgment is required when injustice is being done, and the judges kept calling them back to faithfulness and winning for them peace in the land. So often, I was rereading Judges recently, and it's just amazing how so often one act of faithfulness could lead to 20, 50, sometimes 80 years of peace, it said, in the land. God's been showing that goodness. He was showing his goodness even through the work of the kings, showing his goodness through the prophets, showing his goodness ultimately to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He's been showing us his goodness. And then he finally says, so what does the Lord require of you? And get this, here's the key, here's the rub. What God is asking of us, he has already done for us. What God wants from us, he's already done for us. He's already shown us, he's already demonstrated, so he's already embodied, he's already living it out. God wants for us justice and mercy and a humble walk with him. And so he wants from us, for one another, justice on the horizontal plane between us as brothers and sisters. He wants mercy for us between brothers and sisters, family and friends and neighbors. He wants for us a humble walk in faith with him. What he wants for us, he has done for us. And he has done for us most clearly in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Now, what I promised you at the beginning, I'm going to do a quick time check here, is I wanted to give you this as a new paradigm, that Venn diagram of processing countless issues that we are facing. God has given us the tools, I believe, in Micah and then throughout his word and what he speaks clearly on for us to know what is the just thing, what is the merciful thing, and what is the humble thing. We are dealing with countless issues in our nation that require from us as the people of God a faithful witness in unity to the word of God and a path forward. This can be a transforming time in our lives and in our world as we are faced with countless issues. And the issues get hotly debated, and the issues are important. Again, if you had all day, we could just like start listing them out. And we could kind of get the whiteboard up here, you know, get the chalkboard, and we could say, all right, in this issue, what are we going to do? What do we think? What is the just thing? What is the merciful thing? What is the humble thing? How do we move forward? It'd be fun, but I'm guessing you probably all have lunch plans or something to get on with or a game to watch. So I just want to give you the tool, but let me give you an example. An example I read earlier this week was, let's take the issue, for example, of illiteracy. The fact is that illiteracy in our inner cities, in particular, affecting in particular black and brown children, is outrageous. It is awful. It is what many would say certainly inexcusable to be at peace with the rates of illiteracy plaguing our inner cities. Now, when we come to the issue of illiteracy, there are some people that are going to say, this is a system fault. This is a system fault, so we need to reform the educational system. We need to reform the public schools. We need to pump more money into the teachers and equip them and empower them. Does that sound like a good plan? That sounds like that's a plan that could work in many ways. Others are going to say, this is a family issue. These children are stuck in families with a single parent, a parent that's working two or three jobs, a parent that themselves may be an immigrant and doesn't speak English as their first language, or maybe doesn't speak English at all. So this is a family problem. So what is it, Christians? Is this a systems problem? Is this a family problem? In the midst of thinking about that, I'm going to let that one hang in the air a little bit. You know what nobody ever says? You know what nobody ever says? It's the kids' problem. It's those darn kids' problem. Why don't those kids go and demand better teachers at school? Why don't those kids go home and demand that their parents teach them how to read and to write better? Nobody blames the kids. The answers aren't always easy. We're not even always going to agree. But we can have a Christian discussion looking to the scripture to guide us on what would be the just thing, what would be the merciful thing, and how might humility create balance between the two as we move forward. Let's take one issue. I'm going to hit one issue here. And maybe this will be, I don't know, I'm going to like start sweating as I talk about this issue. Do you want to get real for a moment with me? Who wants to get real for a moment in a worship service? I need some support, or I'm just going to say prayer. Okay, all right, let's just get real. We're just going to take an issue. I'm not taking a party. I'm not taking a candidate. In fact, I'm going to transcend all of that, and let's just talk about the issue. And I actually did this exercise with five issues and sweated it out and wrote some things. Let's just take the issue of voting. What about voting in general in this upcoming election? What, from the Christian perspective, would be the just thing to do when we look at an upcoming election and the possibility, the invitation to vote? The scriptures are very clear that we are to be guided by our conscience, renewed by the Holy Spirit, alive in Jesus Christ, guided by our conscience. People will vote their conscience then, or by conscience, not vote. Biblically, we do not have a resource for us that tells us what to do in a representative democracy. That was a world unknown to the first Christians and to the Bible that we have. So we need to be guided by conscience, by our faith in Christ, by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Many Christians have said that this is a stewardship issue. Stewardship is always an issue for Christians. You have been given a vote, and you are to steward that vote. I could preach a whole sermon on that, and I could probably convince every one of you, you have to vote. There's another tradition that says Christians have nothing to do with evil. Have nothing to do with evil. And if you align yourself with a party, you become culpable for that party and that candidate. So you can have nothing to do with evil. Because every single party seems to claim Jesus Christ, but no party seems to own Jesus Christ. The Christian role then is to say Christ is King and King alone. And by conscience, I cannot make myself complicit in this system. And I might be able to convince you of that. So what does mercy say? Mercy says then we are going to vote, or maybe we're going to not vote, by conscience. And then humility is going to come in and say, Christian, whether your party wins or loses, whether your candidate wins and loses. Actually, let's get even more specific. Let's say your candidate loses, whichever candidate that is. Let's say your party loses. Let's say that you think your enemies won. Well, guess what Jesus told us to do? Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Humility will demand that we all pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray for politicians. We pray and we work together in unity no matter what the outcome, because we as Christians stand firm on the foundations, not of this world, but on Christ alone. Amen. Whew, I'm sweating now. I got a good thing I wore my antiperspirant, not just the deodorant today. Let's call the band up. Let's get ready to worship our God a little bit more and put our foundations firmly for just a few more moments on Christ and Christ alone, because it is through Christ alone that he has shown us. Friends, let me just come back to preacher mode. He has shown us what is good. He has shown us what is justice. He has shown us what is merciful. He has shown us what is humility. And he has shown us in Jesus Christ. We have so much more revelation than Micah ever had. We have so many more resources at our disposal. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ together. And we can do justice because Jesus won justice for us by experiencing the most unjust thing the world has ever seen. An innocent man died for our sin so that we could be alive in him. Amen, friends? He has shown us what is the merciful thing. He gave us mercy when we were crying out for his crucifixion. He has shown us humility and walking with us as Savior and Lord, calling us, working with us, working with me, a sinner like me, a fallen man like me, a broken man like me and like you. He has shown us humility in fulfilling his mission, being witness of the gospel through his body, the very church. He has shown us what is just. He has shown us what is merciful. He has shown us what humility is. And now we can walk in him and with him. My friends, I commend to you, engage deeply these next 2 weeks. Think biblically. Think like Micah. What is the just thing? What is the merciful thing? What is the humble thing that God is calling us to? Let me pray here, friends, and let me just give a shout out. Next week, I want to dig deeper into this by turning our attention towards Christian unity. And that last thing I mentioned in regards to Christians and voting, no matter what is going to happen moving forward after November 3rd, we are still the body of Christ. We still have a mission to the world. We still have good news to share. And that mission and that good news is shown multiple times over and in manifest ways and with great power when we do so in what Jesus asked of and demonstrated for and called us to on the last night with his disciples when he said, do this in unity. Do this in unity as the body of Christ. So, little teaser there. We're going to get into unity next week. Let me pray for us, friends. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this chance we have to learn from your word. And your word has been powerful for me this week. And I pray it would have power in every one of our lives. And just pulling it back together again in this powerful verse, this powerful word from you for us, your people. We have the resources we need to know how to move forward. We are called to do justly. We are called to love mercy, and we will walk humbly with you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's worship.